1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Should I go on, Sam? All right, I don't have my glasses here to see that little number there. Do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Thanks.
Well, I was never a Boy Scout growing up, and it's frankly one of several of my life regrets. But I always appreciated their motto, which is, be prepared. Two words that say a lot. And also growing up, I had the privilege several times of either hearing on the radio or watching on television several of the rocket launches from Kennedy Space Center. And one thing that intrigued me in those early years was the idea of the countdown. I remember asking one of my teachers what the whole T-minus deal was about. It seemed to me that all you needed was the 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, and you were good to go. But it was explained to me that the countdown actually began long before the actual launch. And the purpose of the countdown was preparation, so that every aspect of the launch could be adequately prepared. And the 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, that was just the remaining seconds of the preparation. Now, when you think about it, life is largely one preparation right after another, isn't it? We get up in the morning, we prepare coffee, and then we prepare breakfast, and then we prepare the kids for school, and then we prepare ourselves for the day. Then we prepare the car. And this winter, we've had to prepare ourselves mentally just to go outside in the morning because of the cold and often the wind. We prepare dinner. We prepare for tests. We prepare for college. We prepare for graduation. We prepare for a job. We prepare for vacation. We prepare for marriage. We prepare for childbirth. We prepare for surgery. We prepare for retirement. And we prepare our tax return, don't we? But there's one thing that we should prepare for that may, in fact, be overlooked. And it's the one that 1 Peter 3:15 focuses on. And it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So for the next few minutes, we're going to focus on this special kind of preparation as we conclude the second part of our third core value, outreach. Now, last Sunday, when I was preparing to return from a short vacation in Pennsylvania, Pastor Malcolm was preparing to give an excellent overview of outreach from John chapter 4. And the main point was that the gospel harvest fields are already ripe for harvest. God has already prepared the harvest so that when the workers are joined to the spiritual crop by way of opportunity, then the living water of the gospel can flow. Unless God prepares the crop, there's nothing to harvest. And unless the workers enter the field, then the harvest cannot be harvested. And unless God sovereignly appoints opportunity, then no living gospel water will flow. It requires all three: spiritual ripeness, opportunity, and willing workers. And when these three come together, the ideal result is that the gospel is heard, the gospel is responded to, and a condemned sinner becomes a redeemed disciple. Now, when you hear the terms outreach and evangelism and witnessing, Different kinds of things can sort of appear in your mind, kind of images conjured up in your mind. For example, it may be the image of a Christian sitting on an airplane next to a total stranger, and about 3 seconds after the plane is airborne, the believer turns to the total stranger and says to them, "So, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? And if you don't, would you like to know?" Or the image of riding on a subway in New York City. Now picture this. You're riding on a subway in New York City, and there's a believer there sitting in the car, and the believer hears someone from another part of the car say something loud and derogatory that includes the name of Jesus in it. And so the believer shouts out to the person, "So, do you know him?" And they go, "Know who?" And you say, "Well," or they say, "I just heard you mention the name Jesus, and I wonder if you happen to know him." Now, these things actually happen in the real world. They really do. And sometimes people are led to Christ through these kinds of means. But I have to tell you, this is not typical in my experience, and it's probably not typical in yours either. Some people find sharing their faith very easy, and they're as uninhibited about talking about it as they are about talking about the weather. And I'm appreciative of such people, and I admire such people. But we don't need to set them up as the only true model of evangelism. There are different gifts for different people, different passions, different abilities, and different experiences. We're not all required to do outreach the exact same way. What we are all required to do is stated right here in 1 Peter 3:15. We're to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give a reason for the hope that we have. That's our responsibility. So let's see what God's Word says in 1 Peter 3 in some detail. Now, the original context is actually fear. Fear of persecution, fear of rejection, fear even of bodily harm. Look at verse 13. "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed." Now, we don't usually need to be fearful when what we're doing is good and right, but only when we're doing what is wrong. Now, that's generally true, isn't it? People don't usually bother us when what we're doing is good and right and beneficial in some way. Now, there are exceptions to this. In fact, sometimes we can actually be persecuted or harmed for doing right. And that's exactly what was happening with these people. They were doing exactly what they should have been doing. They were doing what was right. They were doing what was good. And yet, they were suffering. The good news is that this is not typical. But either way, we can be certain that God is sovereign and that He is aware of any situation that we happen to be in. Now, given this truth, look at verse 15. It says, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord." Now, this is where it all starts. This is where it all begins. But what does it mean exactly? What does it mean to set Christ apart as Lord? What it means is that we deliberately, proactively, consciously declare Christ sovereign in and over our lives. And when He has that place, it influences everything else that we do. Put simply, sovereignty means Jesus is boss. It means that what He says goes. But there are actually two senses in which Christ is Lord. One sense we could call actual, and the other we can call practical. For example, we have laws that govern our land and our society. Federal laws, state laws, local laws. And these laws are sovereign, and they are sovereignly enforced. So when you leave the building this morning and make your way toward your next destination, you'll be traveling on roads where there are sovereign laws that are meant to be obeyed. Now, the fact is you're perfectly free to ignore those laws, even though they're sovereign, if you choose to. You can drive over the legal speed limit. You can run through red lights. You can make illegal turns. But your behavior behind the wheel in no way invalidates these laws or their sovereignty. And if you continue, in fact, to behave this way indefinitely, eventually you will be confronted by the sovereign enforcer of these sovereign laws. Verse 15 assures us that Christ is already sovereign Lord. That's a settled matter. It's a settled reality. There's not one thing that you or I or anyone else can do about it. So the command is not to set Christ apart as sovereign Lord, actually, because he already is, and we have no control over that. What we are to do is set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. It's personal. And Christ already being Lord, we are to personally live as if he is not just the Lord, but he is our Lord. He is sovereign over our lives. We have no power to determine his actual lordship. The only power we have is to bow to his practical lordship over us. We can't change the speed limit. We can only obey it or disobey it. We can't make a red light mean go. We can only obey it or disobey it. And once we settle this matter of lordship, once we determine that Jesus is Lord over our lives, then you know something? Life gets a lot simpler. In fact, life tends to get simpler when we predetermine to live it in a particular way. It's when we refuse to make up our minds that life can get complicated. As the great missionary statesman E. Stanley Jones said, if you don't make up your mind, then your unmade mind will unmake you. And I think he's right. Now, way back in 1976, in only my second year of marriage, we got our first credit card. 1976, that's when Bank AmeriCard, remember Bank AmeriCard? That was the year that they became Visa. And it was late fall, and Christmas was rapidly approaching, and we had very little money for Christmas or for any Christmas presents. No money, no problem, because we had a brand new credit card. So we used a brand new credit card to the tune of some $300, which was a pretty big sum in 1976 for a couple that had just started working full time. Well, I thought we would never get that credit card paid off, but it led me to one of the most important financial decisions that I ever made in my whole life. I determined then and there that I would never be the slave of a credit card company again. That even if I used their card, that every month I would pay off the balance in full. And I've never wavered from that. But what I did in 1976 was make a conscious, proactive decision that set the course for my future decisions. And that's what verse 15 is talking about. It's talking about making a decision to set apart Christ as Lord, as boss, as sovereign governor of our lives. And when we do this, we're ready to face the future. And one of the specific ways that we can face the future and not be fearful is when it comes to answering those who ask us to give an account for the faith that we have in our beliefs. Now, the focus last week was on the spiritual crop awaiting harvest. We need workers to do the harvesting, and we need obedient responses to the opportunities that arise. And Pastor Malcolm covered that very well. Opportunities will come. It's just a matter of time. Today, we're going to change our focus a little bit to our readiness for the harvest. Not the readiness of the harvest itself, that's God's business, but our readiness for the harvest, our preparation for the harvest. Because if we aren't prepared, if we're not ready, then we will miss the opportunity just as surely as if the opportunity never even came. As we just saw, preparation begins with a direct, overt, proactive, volitional decision to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. And when we do that, we will have taken the all-important step that positions us for what comes next. And what comes next is the opportunity to respond. Verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. So let's take it a phrase at a time, and I think it will help clarify exactly what it's telling us. Always be prepared. Being prepared implies that we do something in advance. Would you agree with that? Doing something in advance. If we wait until the opportunity presents itself before we do anything, then we won't be prepared. In fact, the great basketball coach, John Wooden, once said that when opportunity comes, it's too late to prepare. Does that make sense? If you wait until the opportunity presents itself and you're not prepared, it's too late. You have to do it before the opportunity comes. Now, I've often wondered whether certain people in certain professions ever have dreams when they sleep about their professions, especially when it pertains to preparation. So I wonder if musicians dream about being unprepared for a concert. Maybe I should ask, yeah, the Schuberts are nodding their heads, yes. I wonder if an attorney has dreams about being unprepared for a case. So where's Linda? Yeah, okay. Or if an accountant, for example, dreams about being unprepared for an audit. Now, as a preacher, I have to tell you that periodically I have a dream, and the dream is that I'm unprepared for my sermon. I haven't prepared my sermon. And the way the dream works is I'm driving to church on Sunday morning, and I get about halfway here, and then it dawns on me, I never prepared a sermon. And I usually wake up, possibly in a sweat, now that may be more information than you need, but I look around the room and I realize, oh, it's only dreaming, and I feel so much better. We can't wait until someone asks us about the hope that we have to prepare for answering them when they ask us about the hope that we have. We must prepare in advance. Next, okay, we are always to be prepared to what? To give an answer. To give an answer. Preparation involves being prepared to give an answer. Preparation so we know what to say when the time comes to say it. So if someone says to you, you know, over the past few months, I've been watching you, and I've been watching the way you've handled this particular situation in your life, and it's really intrigued me. And I wonder if you could tell me why it is that you seem to have hope in what I would perceive as a hopeless situation. And you say, well, you know, I never really thought about it. I don't really have an answer to that question. I guess I'm just lucky. Who knew? Now, that would be an example of not being prepared to answer. So that when the opportunity rises, when it comes, we don't know what to say because we haven't thought about it. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. That is, people who want to know. Not people that you have to force it on. Not people that don't ask or that, frankly, don't really care. Remember the days of the phone solicitations that would come in right before dinner? You're about ready to sit down for dinner, and the phone rings, and sure enough, it's the solicitor. Now, this was before we had caller ID. Yeah, you're nodding your head. Now that we have caller ID, that doesn't really happen anymore because we look and we see that it's a solicitor and we just go ahead and sit down to dinner. Does anybody long for those days? No, I didn't think so. But remember how it worked? The poor soul on the other end of the phone would kind of give his or her spiel and they would just be rattling on and you're waiting for them to come up for air so that you can politely say that you're not interested. Well, I used to fantasize about what I was going to say one time when I got one of these calls. And I was going to go something like, "Oh, I'm so glad you called. I've been thinking all week about buying the very product that you're selling. So please tell me everything about it and I will listen. Now, we're about ready to sit down to dinner, but dinner can wait. I want to hear everything you have to say. So you share all that you have. And while you're talking, I'm going to be jotting down questions so that I can ask you these questions when you're done." Now, I never really did that, and the main reason, I think, is because I feared that they would have had a coronary when I did it. But the gospel is good news. It's good news. We don't need to force it on people. We just need to share confidently with those who want to hear. Not even Jesus forced people to listen. Have you observed that in the New Testament? He spoke to those who wanted to hear, those who asked questions, those who gathered around when he was already speaking. He didn't beat people over the head with truth. He just simply shared it with them. So we're to always be prepared to give an answer to those who ask us. We are to give them the reason for the hope that we have. Which implies something, doesn't it, without saying it? It implies that we have a hope. You see, if you don't have a hope, you can't share a hope. Does that make sense? The idea is that we have something that we want and can share. It's not a command to share what you don't have. It's not a command to fake what you don't actually believe, but to share the hope that we have in Christ. Assuming that we have this hope, we're to be ready to share this hope when asked. This isn't complicated. It really isn't. Now, if there's a wrinkle anywhere, it's in this word reason. It's an interesting word. The word means to give a logical defense for what we believe. The word was actually used in court by an attorney or by a witness when they gave testimony. But the word doesn't just find formal use. It also was used in less formal conversation. And in the original context, these Christians were being challenged on their beliefs. And so the call was to make a reasoned, rational, logical defense of their faith when they were asked, which again means preparation. You can't be ready to give an adequate reasoned defense of your beliefs without preparing in advance. So prepare in advance. That's the command. And there are so many sources these days, excellent sources, material, and approaches that we can use. No true disciple should ever be ill-prepared. There are just so many ways that we can be equipped. The good news is that we don't need to be completely prepared. Now, please hear this. We don't need to know everything. We just need to be prepared to answer when asked. Mostly, we just need to be able to explain why the gospel of Christ gives us hope. Why it gives us hope. Why we believe it. What it means to us. What it has meant to us. And why we're committed to it. Which brings us to the final component of verse 15. But do this with gentleness and respect. So we're to be ready to give an answer, a reasoned, logical response to those who desire to know, but we're to do it in a certain way, with gentleness and respect. Gentleness translates the word meek, a word we've talked about many times over the years. The word gentleness is translated from meek, and it means control that accommodates those who are weaker, So it's a power that's resident within someone who has meekness and gentleness, but it's power that's controlled and accommodates those who are weak. Think about Jesus. This is a perfect example of gentleness in action. Picture Jesus on trial before the Sanhedrin. Remember that? Here is a man who has all authority in heaven and on earth. All power that could possibly reside in one man, it was in him. And yet, he chose not to use that power for the sake of something greater. That's what meekness is. It's power that's under control. Our response is not to be mean-spirited or domineering or belligerent. It's to be gentle and respectful. I've watched people defend their faith very skillfully, very confidently against critics and skeptics. But they did it with such high-handed, arrogant, belligerent manner about them that it was frankly embarrassing to watch. I wanted to completely disassociate with them. It actually made me feel like being a Christian was something that I should be ashamed of because of the way they had defended their faith. It doesn't need to be like that. It shouldn't be like that. And it was ugly even to see it. William Barclay said, "Men may be wooed into the Christian faith when they cannot be bullied into it." It's not our job to convert unbelievers. Our job is to accurately, biblically, confidently, gently, respectfully share our hope. And the rest is up to God. It's not up to us. People come to faith in Christ because of three factors. First of all, God has drawn them. If God has not drawn them, it's not going to happen. Jesus said this unequivocally, that no one can even come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Remember we talked about the veil a few weeks ago, that there's a veil that covers the eyes of unbelievers? And unless that veil is lifted, unless their heart is softened, unless God draws them, they're not going to listen. They're not going to hear. But secondly, they need to hear the truth of the gospel. No one is ever saved apart from the gospel. But they've also seen the Christian faith validated in someone else. They've seen it in real life. Now, it may be validated in your life, it may be validated in my life, or it may be validated in someone else's life. But they have seen it, and they know that it's real. So they have to be drawn, they have to hear the truth of the gospel, and they need to see it validated in someone's life. We should never confuse answering someone with arguing with them. It's been said that we must be winsome in order to win some. You can't argue people into the kingdom of God. It just doesn't work. People are much more likely to respond if we treat them with gentleness and respect. And if they don't respond, it should never be because we've treated them rudely or harshly. So let's review. Opportunities for outreach and evangelism will inevitably come. It's just a matter of time. We need to be ready, and we need to be prepared. Preparation begins with first setting apart Christ as Lord in your heart. You cut that deal early on so that that is his place in your life. He's Lord. He's boss. Then we're to be prepared to answer those who ask us about our hope in Christ. It's to be a logical, biblical, accurate, personal account of personal faith and belief. It's simply our testimony of faith in Christ. Our answer and the ensuing discussion should be characterized by gentleness and respect. Now, they may respond favorably or they may not. But keep in mind that salvation is as much a process as it is an event. It's not likely that someone is going to come to faith in Christ because of a single isolated event. Now, it does happen. I'm not saying it never happens. It does happen, but it's not typical. Much more often, it happens as a process over a period of time. And you aren't going to likely know where they are in the continuum, whether they're just at the beginning, or they're somewhere in the middle, or they're toward the end. Our task, your task, my task, is to give a reasoned response when the opportunity comes. And if we will do that, then God will use us to accomplish his purpose. That really, after all, is the whole idea. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know from your word that you do not call every single believer to be, let's just call them, an evangelist in the sense that that's their spiritual gift. Some people you have uniquely gifted with this ability, and you have given them a driving, consuming passion to communicate the gospel. That's practically all they think about day after day. And you use them in incredible ways. And we are grateful for that. But for most believers, it's simply a matter of understanding the command and responding to it. And that command is to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And when you provide that opportunity, not only are we to respond confidently, but we are to do so with gentleness and respect. We know that salvation is your work. It's the work of your Spirit in a person who has heard the truth and has chosen to respond to it. We cannot force anyone into the kingdom of God. What we can do is be faithful witnesses. And when people ask us, why is it that you have hope? We pray that you will enable us by your Spirit, by your word, and through advanced preparation to be able to answer them and tell them why we have hope. And when we do this, we trust that your sovereign work will be done. And whether the person chooses to respond to the gospel at that moment or sometime later when someone else does the same thing, or whether they never respond, we have been faithful in doing what you have called us to do. And that's all we can do. But it's enough. So we pray that we would be motivated from your word to take this charge seriously, to first set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, and then be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us, to give a reason for the hope that we have. To your honor, to your glory, and to the advancement of the gospel, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.